I've already talked to some of the folks that come to our Wednesday night Bible study, and I guess you'd call it an apology. Roger Bear and I went to Minnesota on Thursday and then came back on Friday, and I pulled two different messages that I thought I was going to preach one or the other of them this morning on Mother's Day. And I just kept feeling drawn back to the same thing that I spoke to the Wednesday night group about. I want to talk to you this morning about disappointment with God. This week has sort of been an odd week in that I started the week thinking I really want to go up to Wisconsin, and Brian Irwin ended up flying, and Jim Davis ended up not being able to go. He had other commitments, and we all wanted to. I kind of dreaded the idea of driving up there by myself, and on Monday, my phone rang, and it was Roger Bear, and many of you will recognize that name. He's filled in for me when I've been on vacation, and he said, "David, I'm going to drive up to go to Elliot Dawson's funeral. Would you like to come with me?" I said, "Absolutely." And so it ended up just being the two of us. And on the one hand, there's the layer of activities where you're preparing to leave and getting ready to go and packing. And then the trip itself, it was just beautiful weather and good conversation on the way up, and the travel went well. And then there's the other part of it where every now and then the reason for the trip would settle in on us, and it would just be like a heavy weight settling over our hearts. And if that's how we felt, we could only imagine how Scott and Jill and Olivia felt. And I'll say again, I even sent her a message this morning. I know this is going to be a hard Mother's Day for you, Jill. And things like this, I'll say this too, I wish you could have heard testimonies from teachers and students and church family alike. This 18-year-old boy, and if those of you who remember him when he was here, Elliot was autistic, but my word, he came out of so much of that, and he was a wrestler. He lost the first two seasons until it got right before Christmas, and that meet he won three in a row. The coach came up to give him a hug. He stuck out his hand and said, "Merry Christmas, coach." He got into movie making and green screening and all of that, and he would not only learn it, he would teach it to other kids. And then he got to play guitar, and he did what's called metal music. He would just play solos himself in front of the school body, and the teacher asked him, "How do you describe what you do?" And he said, "Shredding it." And somebody said, "Elliot loved like God loved, just unconditionally." And one of the teachers said he was one of the few students in the school that everybody, every student and teacher loved. Now, I know many of you don't know the family or don't know him. I say all that. This was just such a wonderful, a fine young man. I only knew him as a little boy. I guess I'll go ahead and tell you this. My wife used to babysit for him. One of my most vivid memories is coming in, seeing two-year-old Elliot sitting on the floor. She was doing laundry. He had some of my underwear on his head like a hat. I said, "Don't let him do that." She said, "Oh, but it's so cute." Those of you that knew Scott, I went over when he was our associate and youth pastor. I went over to ask him a question, and he was watching the kids that day. And over Scott's shoulder, I watched Elliot take a plastic laundry basket on the landing of their stairs and get in it. And then as we're talking, I saw him go scoot, 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 scoot. And he got to the lip, and it tipped. And I went, "Scott." And we turned around in time to see him go zip down those carpeted stairs. He got to the bottom, got out, and just started back up again. I said, "Scott, I'm kind of surprised you let him do that." He said, "I've never seen him do that before." And by this time, Elliot's getting ready to do it again. And Scott looked at me and said, "I probably shouldn't let him do that." And then he said, "But I'm going to let him do it one more time because it's just so cute." So when we start out like that, and then we hear about what a fine 18-year-old young man he'd gotten to be. And by the way, Elliot's sister Olivia has grown into this poised 16-year-old young lady, and she played a beautiful song that she had written for her brother and sang it called 18 Years. And let me tell you, there wasn't a dry eye. And faced with this, you got to ask the question, why did this happen? You have to wonder, where was God when this happened? Or maybe you have your own situation, your own burden of heart, and you've asked those same kinds of questions. Years ago, James Dobson wrote a book called When God Doesn't Make Sense. Philip Yancey has written two similar books. One is called Disappointment with God, and the other is called Where is God When It Hurts? All three have sold in the millions. I would commend all three of them to you. You can borrow my copies if you'd like. We all want to know the answer to this question, no matter how it's phrased. Listen to Martha's accusation to Jesus. When her brother Lazarus had died, Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And under that accusation, there's a question, why weren't you here? But God was there. In another place, Jesus said, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." So God was there when Lazarus died. And God was there when Elliot died. And God was there when his own son died on the cross. How do we reconcile these things? How do we reconcile a loving, all-wise, all-powerful God with the heartbreaking things we have to go through sometimes? If God was there, why didn't he do something to prevent it? We get a glimpse of the answer in the cross and in the empty tomb. God was at work for a greater good in the suffering of his son. When Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. And God is at work for a greater good in our sufferings, Christian, as well. We cling to Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to its purpose. Don't you ever go up to somebody in a funeral and say, all things work for good. Because it doesn't say everything is good. What it says is God can take even the bad things and make them work for good. But even though we know this and we believe it and we cling to it, it's part of our faith. The fact of the matter is there is still a bitter practical reality that every single one of God's children experience in our walk with him here on earth. And here it is. I want you to hear it in church before you hear it anywhere else, if possible. God has a way of disappointing his children over and over again. God has a way of disappointing his people over and over again. Now let me quickly say that the problem is not that God's promises aren't true or that he doesn't keep his word. He does. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Has he not said, and shall he not do it? Has he not spoken, and shall he not make it good? Turn with me, please, if you would, to Joshua chapter 24. It's on page 198 if you're using one of the ESV Bibles. At the end of Joshua's life, Joshua is challenging the generation that will go on without him. In Joshua 23 and verse 14, he says, "And now I am about to go the way of all the earth, and you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. God's not a liar, and his promises are real, and he keeps his word. That's not the problem. The problem is our expectations. What we expect, what we assume, what we imagine is often very different from the way that God actually works. I want you, if you would, to think about a young man and a young woman, and they're about to be married. And we do our best. Pastors take it personally when the knot comes unraveled. We want them to be as prepared as could be, because in this day we need biblical marriage as never before. But you try to prepare them, but this young man, he's coming to marriage and he has a picture in his mind of what marriage will be. And this young woman, she's coming to the marriage and she has a picture in her mind of what marriage will be. And it's like those Venn diagrams, they're two circles and they overlap somewhat, but there's an awful lot of area that don't overlap. And this is why after the honeymoon comes the adjustment period, because what you have in mind is not necessarily what she has in mind. In a similar way, but much deeper. And we don't come to God and say, now God, here's where you need to change. We're the ones that need to adjust, not God. But we come to God, we have our expectations with what we think he's going to do and how we think he's going to work. And what we have in mind and what he has in mind are often very different things. I want to give you three examples, and I want to especially park on the last one. The first example is Abraham. And if you go back to the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 12, we don't have time to go into the background of these stories, but I just want you to see Genesis 12 is where God called Abraham, or Abram as he was known in those days. And listen to what he promised him. This is the first instance of what's called the Abrahamic covenant. That means promises God made to Abraham. Verse 1, now the Lord said to Abraham, or Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went, and as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. But here's the problem. When he made that trek around the desert and got to what began to be called the promised land, because God promised that he'd give it to Abram and his offspring. Look at verse 6. Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. When Abram got there, it was already occupied by many other peoples. And on top of that, look back at the previous chapter, chapter 11, verse 30. Now, Sarah was barren. She had no child. And all this time had passed, and they'd got into the country, and Sarah still hadn't had a child. By the end of his life, the only piece of property Abraham owned in that whole promised land was a field with a cave in it that he bought so he could bury his family when they died. This must have been incredibly disappointing to Abraham. As he lived the rest of his life, he hardly began to see any of the things that God promised him come to pass. And yet, far beyond Abraham's lifetime, God did keep his promises to Abraham. His offspring did become as the dust of the earth, according to Genesis 13, 14, or as innumerable as the stars of the sky, Genesis 15, verse 5 and 6. Abraham's name is great. It's revered by three different world religions, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. And Abraham's offspring are possessing the promised land, though that promise is still unfolding. At some point in his life, it seems that Abraham's faith began to widen, and he began to lift his gaze beyond this world. Just listen to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 10, speaking of Abraham. The Bible says, "For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. After he'd, as a nomad, taken his tent and camped it all over that promised land and seen city after city, including the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, he understood that there was no city in that promised land like the one he was longing for. He was looking for a city whose designer and builder was God." Do you know where the Bible ends? In Revelation 21 and 22, in a beautiful garden city, and that's what Abraham was longing for. And the Bible says, these all, not just Abraham and Sarah, but the others that are being talked about in this chapter, they died in faith, not having received the things promised. I'd like to hear an evangelist on cable television preach on that text. They died not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Now let me talk to you about Moses. Turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Numbers. Numbers, chapter 20. If you're using the ESV Bible, it's page 128. Don't have time to go into the background here, but the children of Israel were grumbling. They said, "We're thirsty." God had provided water for them once. He had Moses speak to a rock, and water began to gush forth from the rock. It was a miracle. They were back at that same place, and God had told Moses, the first time he had Moses strike the rock with his staff, and then the water gushed forth. The second time he told Moses, "Now this time go and speak to the rock." At the very least, whatever else was involved here, that was a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, who died once for all on the cross. He was struck with God's judgment for all of us on the cross. Now all we need do is repent and turn to Him and speak to Him. And yet the Bible says, Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice. Water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank in their livestock. Right before he'd done that, he said, "Hear this now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" In his anger makes you do stupid stuff. His anger, maybe he got a little bit too high an opinion of himself. And you know what God told him? Verse 12, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel.'" How did they do that? They disobeyed God. They didn't do what God said. And God said, "Therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them." In other words, he said, "You didn't do what I told you, Moses. So you're not going to get to go into the promised land." Now, folks, this is a little different. This is a direct result of Moses' disobedience. And when stuff like this happens and you end up with bitter disappointment and you know down deep that at least a large part of it is your own fault, that just makes it hurt worse. Toward the end of his life, Moses pleaded with God to change his mind. In Deuteronomy chapter 3, he was telling the next generation of the Israelites what had happened and how God wouldn't let him go in. Chapter 3 and verse 26. He was pleading with God, and what did God tell him? "But the Lord was angry with me because of you and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, 'Enough from you. Do not speak to me of this matter again.'" And Moses got to go up to the top of Mount Nebo and see the promised land. And then he died, and the Bible says God buried him there somewhere. He was not allowed to go into the promised land. After all he'd been through, after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness and putting up with this great grumbling congregation meandering through the desert, and then he doesn't get to go into the promised land. This was a crushing disappointment to him. But the end of Moses' story is bound up with the third person that we're going to look at this morning, and that's Elijah. And if you'll turn to 1 Kings chapter 18, I'll keep you there for a while, page 300. 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah was a prophet, and God had brought him to the nation of Israel at a time when they were turning away from God to worship idols like Baal and Ashtaroth. And the story in chapter 18 is that he faced off with over 450 of these prophets of Baal, and he had them build an altar and slay a bull and put on it. And he had one built for him, and he let them spend most of the day crawling out to Baal and even made fun of them. Oh, call louder. Maybe he's hard of hearing. Maybe he's on a trip. He actually said maybe he's taking a bathroom break. And the more he taunted them, the wilder they got, and they began to cut themselves with knives because it's a pagan thing to think I have to inflict suffering on myself in order to get favor with God. That's pagan. That's not Christianity. And then finally, he had them dig a trench around his altar and fill it with water. And the Bible says in verse 36, at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant, that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, The Lord, Yahweh, He is God. Yahweh, He is God. Now, folks, this is what Elijah longed for with all of his heart. He wanted to see God do spectacular things that would cause all of the nation of Israel to repent and return to God. But that's not what happened. Some amount of time, not too long, but some amount of time passed between what happened here and the beginning of chapter 19. The Bible says Ahab told Jezebel, Ahab's the king, Jezebel is his pagan queen, told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, So may the gods do to me, and more also if I don't make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. And he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. And let's stop right there. What happened to this guy? Why would one woman's threat cause him to run like that when just a few days before he had bravely faced off against all of these knife-wielding prophets of Baal? Something had rocked his confidence between when that happened and Jezebel sent her message to him. Apparently, as he ran to Jezreel, he began observing some of the rest of the country, and outside of the people that saw the fire fall, nobody else was turning back to God, and God didn't seem to be doing anything else spectacular to get their attention. So he ran. He ran all the way to Beersheba, way down in the south, and he ran beyond that. And as he ran the entire length of the land again, he did not see the people turning back to God. He did not see God doing anything else spectacular, and it only added to his disappointment. He felt like he was the only one left serving God. He told God that twice in verses 10 and 14 of chapter 19. He was so disappointed, verse 4 says he wanted to die. Have you ever been that disappointed? Have you ever just felt like, God, this didn't turn out at all like I wanted it to? Or why have you let this happen? I just want to die. And then he did something puzzling, this Elijah. He kept going south. down into that V-shaped landmass between Egypt and Judah, what we call the Sinai Peninsula. And the Bible says in verse 8 that he went to Horeb, the Mount of God. There's another name for Horeb in the Bible. This is Mount Sinai. Why would he go there? Why would he travel all those hundreds of miles to go there? This is where long ago Moses and the whole nation of Israel saw and heard God do spectacular things. Thunder and lightning and thick, ominous clouds that enveloped the mountain, and the earth trembled beneath their feet, and the very voice of God thundered from the mountaintop. The entire nation of Israel then worshiped and stood in awe of the one true God. This is what Elijah wanted with all of his heart. This is how he wanted it to happen. And it didn't happen. And he just wanted to go and be in the one place where once it had happened. And look what God does to him. Look what he does with him in verse 11. God said, "Go out, stand on the mount before the Lord." He'd been hiding in a cave. And the Bible says, "Behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord." That's pretty spectacular, isn't it? But the Lord was not in the wind. "And after the wind, an earthquake." But the Lord was not in the earthquake. "And after the earthquake, a fire." But the Lord was not in the fire. These are all the kinds of things Elijah wanted to see God do again. And God wasn't in any of them. "And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper, a still, small voice." And that's where God was working. It just wasn't the way God was working at that point. Now, you know, there's some evidence to suggest that this prophet who had been used so mightily of God spent the rest of his life giving in to bitter disappointment, and that it marred the rest of his life. I won't read you these verses, but God told him to go do three things: to go anoint Hazael, king over Syria, and Jehu, king over Israel, and the prophet Elisha, or a man Elisha, to be his prophet in training, so that he could take over when Elijah died. There is no record of Elijah ever going to Syria and anointing Hazael. Elijah never anointed Jehu. Later on, Elisha did that. And there's no record of Elijah ever anointing Elisha to be his assistant prophet in training. Oh, he threw his cloak on him. Maybe they had a private ceremony where he poured oil on his head, but there's no record of it. And what we see is he just seems to have grudgingly brought Elisha along and tolerated his company. It just looks like he gave in to bitter disappointment because he was disappointed with God. But God still loved his bitterly disappointed servant. I want you to look and see how God took him home. Look at 2 Kings. You know what the Bible says? "Now when the Lord," verse 1 of chapter 2, "when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind. And then when it actually happened, the Bible says in verse 11, "And as they still went on and talked, Elijah and Elisha, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven, and Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen,' and he saw him no more." Now think about this from God's perspective for a moment. He still loves his bitterly disappointed servant. When it came time for Elijah's exit from our world, it's as though God said to the angels, "I know what my servant wants down deep in his heart. Watch this." And I wonder, after he got to heaven, ascending in that whirlwind, if he looked around and he looked at the throne, he said, "That was great." But God wasn't done. Now look at the New Testament. Luke chapter 9, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. God still wasn't done with Elijah. This was the transfiguration of Jesus. Luke chapter 9 and verse 28. "Now about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James, went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered. His clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Long after Elijah's time on earth, God was still at work fulfilling his promises, only in a far greater way than Elijah could ever have imagined. By the way, Moses finally made it into the promised land, because God wasn't done with him either when his time on earth ended. And Elijah got to see Jesus, the Son of God, in his glory. Could there be anything more spectacular than that? And Elijah got to see how through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, God was preparing to reach not just all the nation of Israel, but all the nations of the world. This leads us to the second thing I want to leave you with today, and I'm almost done. It's a wonderful, surprising truth. The first is so bitter, God has a way of disappointing his children over and over again. But there's a surprising truth about this God who disappoints us so, and it is this: God will fulfill all of his promises and purposes for us, not ultimately in this world, but in a far greater way than any of us can imagine. God's vision, promises, and plans far exceed ours. He said, "My ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts." God is committed to fulfilling his purposes for us. The Lord will fulfill his purposes for me. Psalm 138:8. And Paul said, "I'm confident of this thing, that the God who began a good work in you will complete it on the day of Jesus Christ." The fulfillment of God's purposes and promises for us go far beyond our lives on this planet. He does take care of us while we're here. But what we imagine and what we expect from God sometimes leads us to bitter disappointment. But don't you let go of this, that God is still at work, and he's not done, even when your time on this earth is. And in the end, child of God, we will not be disappointed. The Bible says all the promises of God in him are yea and amen. The Bible says all things do work together for good to them that love God and who are the called according to his purpose. But that promise is only for those who love God, only for his children. So how do you become a child of God? As many as receive him, to them he gives the power to become children of God. It doesn't matter if you're a church member. It doesn't matter if you're nice and religious. You can do all of that and miss Jesus. You need to come to him and admit, "Lord Jesus, I am poor and needy. There's so much in my life that I know you cannot be pleased with, God, but I call upon you. Please take me, forgive me, make me your child." And as many as receive him by faith, to them he gives the power to become the sons of God. And you know what the Bible says then? Everyone who believes on him will not be put to shame. Everyone who believes on him will not be disappointed. Jesus won't disappoint you. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, on this day, O God, perhaps with a myriad of heartbreaks represented in every person here, situations that only you know for sure. And Father, is any heart more broken over children than a mother's heart? And yet, O God, you do love us. You are at work. And you will fulfill your purposes for us, even if it comes long after we've left this planet. In the meantime, you've promised to take care of us. You took care of Moses and Abraham. You even took care of Elijah. You take care of us, even when we're bitter towards you, even when we're angry, even when we're weighed down by disappointment. Forgive us, Lord God. May we come to the place in our lives where we stand before you and just say, Lord Jesus, wash it all away. Wash it all away. Sometimes we have to confess that we're just angry at you. You know it anyway. Oh, wash it all away. Let us not be weighed down and marred with bitter disappointment. Let us give our tears to you as part of an offering and wait for you and know whether it's in this life or beyond, you won't disappoint us. If there's someone here today who has never put their faith and trust in you, we pray that right now, where they sit, they might call upon you. Now, Father, help us, we pray. Speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.